Well, it makes us wonder why
Luke chose to include this particular miracle in our passage, this particular miracle in his gospel. And not just Luke. Matthew and Mark also include this same miracle in their gospels. Why, given the hundreds of thousands of miracles that Jesus performed, why spend a whole 9 verses, 22 if you add up the 3 synoptics, all on this one healing? Ultimately, the answer is that God the Holy Spirit, as the one who superintended the writing of the scriptures through human authors, God the Holy Spirit, in his divine wisdom, decided that it should be so. But humanly speaking, well, let me throw out this additional reason. Given what the gospel writers are trying to accomplish, they're trying to answer 2 eternally important questions for their readers. Number 1, who is Jesus? And number 2, what did he come to do? Well, there's few miracle narratives that so clearly answer those 2 questions as this one. But before we get to those kind of big picture themes, we'll circle back to them at the end. But first, let's go through the story itself. There's a lot going on here, and so here's 5 words that I think will nicely divide up our narrative and keep us on track. Setting, seeing, shouting, stopping, and seeing. You say, well, you said seeing twice? Yeah, we'll get to that. So first, part 1 of our story is the setting. Starting in verse 35, as he drew near to Jericho. We talked about the geography last week, but just as a reminder, Galilee, where Jesus began his journey towards Jerusalem, is all the way up here in the north. Jericho, along with Jerusalem, they're down here in the south in the region of Judea. Jericho is only about 17 miles from Jerusalem, just a day's journey away. And so as he drew near to Jericho, it's as if I were to say to you, as he came near to the George Washington Bridge, you know that we're getting close to New York. As he drew near to Jericho is a signal to Luke's readers that we're coming to the end of the travel narrative. We're drawing close to Jerusalem. But the setting here isn't only a geographical marker, because we're also told that on the side of the road is a blind man. Here we can turn to the other 2 synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark, to fill in some additional details. Mark, in his account, gives us the extra detail of the man's name. It's Bartimaeus. The prefix bar just means son of, and so Bartimaeus just means son of Timaeus. We threw around the idea of naming one of our sons Harrison, son of Harry, so kind of the same idea. Matthew, in his account, he gives us the extra detail that there were actually 2 blind men. So Bartimaeus and his friend. Luke focuses on Bartimaeus as the more prominent of the 2, the one who does all the talking. A blind man was sitting by the roadside. That's Bartimaeus. And what's he doing there on the side of the road? Well, Luke tells us that he was begging. Remember, this is a culture in which most work was manual labor. It was a culture that didn't have all of the assistive technologies that we now have. And so essentially, if you were blind back then, you could not work. You were dependent on other people. And oftentimes that meant you had to beg. That alone would place men like Bartimaeus in a unique category of suffering in that society. But adding to the physical suffering of not being able to see, adding to the financial suffering of not being able to work and thus having to beg, well, blindness was, in that culture, viewed as a curse from God. You might remember in John's recounting of the healing of another blind man in John chapter 9, The disciples ask a question at the outset. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's a question that assumes the false premise that physical impairments in general, but blindness in particular, are punishments for sin. But false premise or not, blind people were viewed in that society as being cursed by God, as thus being unclean, defiled, and sinful, and were thus ostracized and cast off and rejected accordingly. Blind beggars, then, were at the very bottom of society's totem pole, right there with other social outcasts like lepers. There was only one group of people below blind beggars, and that would have been tax collectors, but we'll save that for next week. Part one is the setting. Luke sets the scene for us here. We're on the road to Jericho. We meet a blind beggar, and if ever there was a picture of a man truly desperate, truly helpless, well, this was it. But everything would change for this man when one day he hears some hustle, some bustle. What's all that commotion? What's that crowd that I hear? What is something going on? This was not your everyday crowd coming through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. Now, verse 37, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Jesus of Nazareth. I know Jesus of Nazareth. Everybody's heard of Jesus. All the healings that he's done, but most importantly, most pertinently, most relevantly for this blind man, well, Jesus of Nazareth has healed even the blind. That's something that had never been done. Not by Moses or Elijah or even Elisha. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. But here's this Jesus of Nazareth healing two blind men, as Mark tells us about in Matthew tells us about in Matthew chapter 9. Hey, here's this Jesus of Nazareth performing a two-stage healing of another blind man in Mark chapter 8. I see people, but they look like trees walking. And then he saw everything clearly. Here's this Jesus of Nazareth healing a man born blind, John chapter 9. Here's this Jesus of Nazareth healing blind people left and right, Luke 7:21, in that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. But you can just imagine how Bartimaeus' heart must have skipped a beat when he heard that report that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He can heal my blindness. But, and here's the key to understanding what's really going on in the story. To Bartimaeus, this man passing by, Jesus of Nazareth, well, he's more than just the man who gives sight to the blind. He's more than just a great healer. He's more than just a miracle worker. No, Bartimaeus recognizes that this is the Messiah. How do we know that he knows that? Well, in verse 37, the people tell him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Jesus, or Joshua, that would have been a very common name back then, and so to call him Jesus of Nazareth, it's just a way to identify him by his hometown. Think Simon of Cyrene, or Mary of Bethany, or Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus of Nazareth, same thing. It's just an ordinary name for Jesus. But now look at verse 38. Bartimaeus does not say, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. No, he says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David. That is no ordinary way to refer to Jesus. No, Son of David is a messianic title. Son of David refers to the promised Savior. Son of David goes all the way back to that promise from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God made to David about his son. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now you might read that and think at first glance that that's referring to Solomon, the immediate heir to David's throne. But then you read the biblical narratives, you quickly find out that as great a king as Solomon was at times, well, he could never be the son of David in that sense. But Solomon's kingdom, because of his sin, it would be divided into two by the next generation. And last time I checked, that's not really all that close to forever. If you think about it, there's no way that such lofty promises could ever be fulfilled by Solomon or any ordinary human being for that matter. So the Jewish people understood the Son of David to refer not to Solomon, to refer not to Rehoboam, to not refer to any of those kings, but to the Messiah whom God would send, whose throne really would be established forever. It's that Son of David to which the angel Gabriel refers when he first appears to Mary. You remember all the way back in Luke chapter 1, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, the Son of David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. That is 2 Samuel chapter 7 language. And it's that Son of David that the crowds are referring to when they welcome Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which really is just a few short days after our story. Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And it's because the people are identifying Jesus as that Son of David that the Pharisees get so upset. A few verses later, Matthew 21, 15. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And so going back to our story, Bartimaeus, it's that Son of David that Bartimaeus is referring to here. This is a direct reference to Jesus as the long-awaited promised Messiah. The crowds call him Jesus of Nazareth, but Bartimaeus calls him Jesus, Son of David. Referring to the same person, the same Jesus who was passing by, but with two completely different understandings of who he really is. Which is why part two of our story is seeing. Jesus has not yet granted Bartimaeus his physical sight. That's not going to come till the end of the story. But Bartimaeus, he sees before he ever sees. Even as he can't see what others see physically, he sees what others can't see spiritually. Because by God's grace, he has eyes to see Jesus for who he truly is. The Messiah, the Son of David. And so here you have this blind beggar, this social outcast, this unclean person who can't physically see anything, and yet he is able to perceive spiritual truths that many others, even in this chapter, have been unable to perceive. The Pharisee. You remember him from the parable in the beginning of the chapter. completely unable to see. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Blinded by his self-righteousness. Or the rich young ruler. You remember him? Also completely unable to see. All these I have kept from my youth. Ultimately blinded by his love of money. But even as those people, people who we might expect to see, the rich and the powerful and the influential and the religious, even as they remain completely blind, here is this blind beggar who can clearly see who Jesus is. It's a reminder to us that, well, it really doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your worldly credentials are. It doesn't matter what your education is. It doesn't matter what your religious upbringing is. God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And maybe most interestingly, it doesn't even matter how much you've been around Jesus. Because the disciples, these guys have been with Jesus for the past 3 years. Remember, even they, at least at this point, are unable to see. You remember verse 34? They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Simply put, spiritual truth requires eyes to see, sight and perception that only the Holy Spirit can give, sight and perception that's been granted to, of all people, blind Bartimaeus. Part two is seeing. And that brings us to part three, which is shouting. Having seen and understood who this Jesus of Nazareth is, he is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. What then does Bartimaeus do? He shouts. He cries out, "Have mercy on me." And Bartimaeus knows. Doesn't deserve anything good. He hasn't merited any favor. He has nothing to bring to God. All he can do is ask for mercy. In that sense, he's not all that unlike that tax collector who beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He's not all that unlike those children being brought to Jesus, helpless, needy, completely dependent, but to such belongs the kingdom of God. And Bartimaeus begs, not for silver or gold, but for mercy. But don't picture in your mind Bartimaeus kind of sheepishly, Jesus, Son of David, would you please have mercy on me? Now, Bartimaeus knows who this is. This is the Messiah, the Son of David. He knows that this is probably the only time he'll encounter Jesus like this. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. So combine the desperate situation that he's in with the unique opportunity that he now has. Friends, this is no sheepish request. This is him screaming, shouting at the top of his voice in all-out desperation, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, part three is shouting. But that, of course, rattles Jesus' disciples, and so they tell Bartimaeus to be quiet. Those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Here's the thing about truly desperate people. Remember the persistent widow? Well, they don't give up all that easily. And so he keeps knocking. He keeps crying out all the more, more intensely, louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And surely that was accompanied by more, "Be quiet. Hush. We don't know exactly why the disciples tried to quiet Bartimaeus, but I think we can offer a good guess, because this isn't the first time in this chapter that the disciples have tried to hinder someone from coming to Jesus. Hold up, Mom and Dad. Jesus doesn't have time for your children. Don't you know how busy he is? He cannot be bothered by these insignificant little children. But how wrong they were. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And here it's, hold up, blind beggar. Jesus doesn't have time for you. Don't you know how busy he is? He cannot be bothered by such an insignificant person like you. But again, how wrong they were. Look at verse 40. And Jesus stopped. I'm sure that this has happened to every single person in this room. You got to be somewhere. You're running late to a meeting. You're in a rush. You are power walking to your destination. And all of a sudden, a 23-year-old with a clipboard steps in front of you like he's trying to draw a charge. Sir, are you a registered voter? Yeah, like, well, I'm not trying to be rude. I'm not trying to be unkind. But like, this just is not a great time. And so you kind of smile. You put your head down. You keep walking. And you ignore all the voices around you. Well, if anybody could be forgiven for ignoring the voices around them, for tuning out the background noise, for just walking past the crowds, it would be Jesus. It would be Jesus, just days away at this point from his destination of Jerusalem. He is completely focused on his mission. He is driven by divine necessity. The Son of Man must suffer many things and die. He has set his face to go to Jerusalem to do what he came to do. But then a blind beggar cries out, and Jesus stopped. As surprising as that might be at first glance, well, isn't that entirely in line with the Jesus we've come to know through this gospel? One who always stops for his people. Part four, stopping. Friends, it is entirely possible for us to miss in the power and the wonder of the healings of Jesus, healings like this. It's entirely possible for us to miss the heart of compassion that so clearly underlies what's going on here. I mean, just think about what's happening here. The creator of the universe stops to answer the cries of a beggar. The Son of God takes time to interact with this outcast who's been completely ignored by the rest of society. The Son of David pauses on his way to the cross to meet the individual needs of this one man. What a powerful picture of the tender compassion of our Savior for each of his individual children. I think sometimes we can be guilty of viewing the compassion and love of Christ just in general terms. Jesus loved and died for his people. Christ is a friend of sinners. He is near to the brokenhearted. All of that is true. Praise God. But if you are a Christian, you must remember that Jesus loves you and that he died for you. That Jesus has called you a sinner, his friend. That Jesus is near to you in your brokenheartedness. It was Luther who once said that the sweetness of the gospel lies mostly in pronouns. Pronouns like me and we and our. So that the Christian can say with Paul that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So the Christian can say with John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Christian can sing with great joy, even as we did this morning. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Part four, stopping. That brings us to part five, seeing. Bartimaeus sees who Jesus is. He shouts, Jesus stops, and then Jesus commands that Bartimaeus be brought to him. What do you want me to do for you? Do we realize just how ridiculous and amazing of a question that is? Here's Jesus, the Son of God, who even as he asks this question to this particular man, is simultaneously upholding the universe by the word of his power. And here's this blind beggar, a reject and outcast of society, who hasn't even been asked that question by the people around him. And the God of the universe asks this blind beggar, what do you want me to do for you? How can I serve you? It's utterly ridiculous. Well, if it wasn't so in line with everything else we know about Jesus. And so Jesus isn't asking this question for the content of the answer. I mean, it's kind of obvious what this man wants. But in asking it, Jesus expresses to Bartimaeus his compassion for him, his love for him, his care for him. And in asking it, Jesus gives Bartimaeus the opportunity to express his need, the opportunity to verbalize his faith in Jesus. And that's exactly what he does. Look at what he says. Lord, let me recover my sight. This is the Lord. He's not just a good teacher, rich young ruler. He's not just an ordinary rabbi. He's not just an ordinary miracle worker. No, this is the Lord of the universe who, as the one who made my eye in the first place, can restore my sight at the snap of his fingers. And just like that, immediately he recovered his sight. And now the man who already sees spiritually can now also see physically. And the story ends with this once blind man, although I was blind, now I see, following Jesus. Part five, seeing. I mean, can you imagine? This man has not seen anything in years and years and years. And the first thing he sees when he opens his eyes is Jesus. Reminds me of what Fanny Crosby, the great hymn writer, what she said about her own blindness. When I die, the first face I will ever see will be the face of my blessed Savior. Even those of us with perfect vision in this life long for that same sight, don't we? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And the promise of the Bible is that when he appears, we shall see him as he is. Well, that's our story. Setting, seeing, shouting, stopping, and seeing. Let's come back to what I said at the outset, that there are few narratives that so clearly answer the two most important questions that the Gospels are trying to answer as this one. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? Let's think about how this narrative answers those two questions. First, who is Jesus? All of the Gospels answer that question. Jesus is the Son of Man who came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the Son of God who is the incarnate Word. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But Luke's unique contribution to that answer, remember, he's the only one who records the incident at Jesus' hometown synagogue at Nazareth. Remember Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus declares himself to be the Spirit-anointed Messiah that Isaiah prophesied about. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And did you catch that? The one of the telltale signs that would identify that Spirit-anointed Messiah is the recovering of sight to the blind. And what does Jesus do here in the only miracle like this that Luke records? Verse 43, immediately he recovered his sight. The recovering of sight to the blind. And so Luke's been developing this idea, this theme throughout his gospel, that Jesus is indeed the Spirit-anointed Messiah from the book of Isaiah, who is also portrayed in that book as the suffering servant. And so here we are, right as he's about to enter the city of Jerusalem, where he would, as the suffering servant, be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The culmination of being despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. On the last stop, before he enters that city to be the suffering servant for our sins, Luke confirms for us yet again, yes, this is the promised Spirit-anointed Messiah, the one who even gives recovering of sight to the blind. Which leads us to the second major question the Gospels try to answer, which is, what did he come to do? What did Jesus come to do? And this story so clearly shows us that Jesus came to open blind eyes. But, and we've seen it in this story already, the physical opening of blind eyes is ultimately a picture of the spiritual opening of blind eyes. Because in this story, Bartimaeus is not only healed in his eyes, he's also saved in his soul. How do we know that? Well, we've already talked about how his eyes are opened to the reality of who Jesus is, as evidenced by the titles that he uses to address Jesus, Son of David, Lord. But we also see it in what Jesus says to him. Look again at verse 42. Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. That word made you well, in Greek, a more literal translation would be your faith has saved you. As a matter of fact, it's the exact same word that we see just 11 verses later. Luke 19:10, when Jesus says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This then is a story about salvation. Here is an example of one of the lost whom the Son of Man came to seek and to save. But also, we know that Bartimaeus received more than just physical sight, that he received saving faith because of his response. Look at verse 43. Immediately he recovered his sight, and think about all of the things that a man cured of blindness might want to do. I've got to travel the world, I've got to see the sights, I've got to experience all the things that I've been missing out on. No. Look at what comes next. He recovered his sight and followed him. Followed him, that is a phrase that we have seen over and over and over in this gospel in the context of discipleship. Because that's what true disciples do. They follow Jesus. Non-disciples, like the rich young ruler, scan your eyes up to verse 22. Jesus says to him, come, follow me. And the rich young ruler refuses. But true disciples, like Peter, look at verse 28. See, we have left our homes and followed you. Luke is clear. True disciples follow Jesus. And what does Bartimaeus do? He follows Jesus. All that to say, this healing narrative, this opening of the eyes of blind Bartimaeus, yes, it is a true story that really happened that Luke records in all of its detail, but it's also a wonderful picture, is it not, of how God grants spiritual sight to his people. How God grants sinners who are completely blind to spiritual realities eyes to see his son as the all-glorious Savior. It's exactly what Jesus says to Paul in Acts 26. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so who is Jesus and what did he come to do? Well, this story shows us beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus is who he says he is, the Spirit-anointed Messiah who's come to save his people. And the story illustrates for us so clearly through this picture of blindness and sight that Jesus came to open the eyes of the spiritually blind by providing salvation for his people. And remember where we are. As he drew near to Jericho. Friends, we are just a few days away at this point from Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem. And there, this same Jesus, you remember last week's passage, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. He's gonna die on a cross for the sins of his people. But then 3 days later, the same Jesus would rise again. On the third day, he will rise so that all who would trust in him and him alone for their salvation can really have their sins forgiven, can really be granted true and perfect righteousness, can be saved from judgment, can be granted eternal life. And so I ask you, do you have eyes to see that truth? To love that truth? To believe that truth? If not, if you are not a Christian today, will you cry out to him? Like Bartimaeus? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Call upon his name. For the Bible promises that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you do have eyes to see, if you do have eyes to see and love and cherish this wonderful gospel, well, praise God. Because that spiritual sight, it's not your doing. It's the Spirit of God who has caused you to be born again. It is the Son of David who has granted you that sight. That's why you can see the kingdom of God. The only right response? Well, it's to do exactly what Bartimaeus does. What Jesus does in the lives of all who see. He grants to them grace that they might follow him. Love how Charles Wesley put it. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Because that's what true disciples do. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those in this room who are still blinded in spiritual darkness. Lord, that today would be the day that you would open their eyes to the glories of your Son. And Father, we pray for those of us who do know you, who have seen Jesus in his glory, who have come to trust in this gospel. We pray that we would long all the more to see you face to face. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.